As you turn to Hebrews 11 this morning, I want to get us started thinking about the topic by reading some letters from children to God. And I have a bunch of them here. This is a little, you know, someone asked little kids, you know, write a letter to God, and this is some of the things that they wrote. Dear God, I saw the Grand Canyon last summer. Nice piece of work. Alan, age 9. Dear God and Jesus, I'm a big follower of you guys. I root for both of you all the time. Keep those miracles coming. Your best friend, Stephanie, age 8. I love this one. Dear God, I think that you are very kind and generous. Can you see if I can get a bigger allowance? Mike, age 11. And then this is my favorite. Dear God, I wish I could spend all my time with you. We could go to beautiful places together, like Paris. We could fill all the world with love. We could make every kid and grown-up smile. I don't think you could do it alone. Why don't you make me your special helper? My family and my teachers will understand. I'm willing to give up some kid stuff. It will be for a very good cause. How about it? And then she says, with all my love, with all the love in my heart. Marty, age 9, and then his little P.S. I would like to take my pink and white dress with me, if that's okay. Isn't those cute? There's just something special about the heart of a child that comes to God with that just kind of like a wide-eyed innocence and sincerity. And at the same time, I think if we stop to think about it, I wonder if they also make us a little bit wistful. If not jealous. I mean, even if their theology is a little off, don't you wish that you had faith like that? That you believed in God as thoroughly and as fully as they do? I hope so, because Jesus, in fact, told us that we need to come to God with the faith of a child. And when we come to God with that kind of childlike trust, we please him, and he wants his children, even his adult children, to live by faith, even if it's not always easy. And as we come to Hebrews 11 this morning, we come to the topic of faith, specifically, you know, how to live by faith and persevering in faith. And it's here that we finally meet the champs and the misfits. Of the title that we have given this section of Hebrews that we've been in for the past few weeks. The writer is going to introduce to us some men and women who were heroes or champions of faith, people who persevered and believed God even though they were often considered misfits by the world around them. And the reason that this is important to the first readers of the letter, these Jewish Christians, is because they were being persecuted for their faith. They were going through difficult times in life, and their faith was beginning to fail and to flag. And so he wants to hold up for them some people who trusted God as an encouragement to them. And so we're going to get to those people, but not this morning. Well, maybe a few. Just in passing for illustrative purposes. But for the most part, we're just going to get as far as the definition of faith as well as why it's important to us. So verse 1, very familiar verse, Hebrews 11. So it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that's a great definition. But the question is, what does it mean? In some ways, it's so beautifully expressed, it's almost a shame to take it apart. So it's a little bit like someone has suggested, it's like dissecting a frog to find out what makes it jump. In learning about the parts, you destroy its life. But we're going to take the risk. I want to take this little definition apart. So we can make sense of it. You see the word, at least in my version, the word assurance that's there. It means substance. It comes from a term meaning to stand under. It was often used to refer to a foundation beneath a building that holds it up. And so faith is a certainty of substance beneath you that gives you confidence. When you sat down in your chair this morning, you were exercising faith. And for some of us, it takes more faith than others, right? There's a great missionary by the name of John Payton, and he was actually translating the Bible for some South Sea Islanders. And apparently these islanders did not have a word for believe or faith or trust. And he's trying to figure out, what word can I use, to explain that idea? And he's thinking about it. This islander runs up the stairs, comes into his office, bursts through the door, plops himself down in a chair, and says, it is so good to rest my whole weight in this chair. Payton had it. He said, that's my word. And so the word that he uses for the word faith was this idea, of resting or putting your whole weight, in the character of God. That was the idea that he came up with. And apparently, that's the way it's translated. He used that word. So that's assurance. The next word I want to look at is conviction. It means proof or evidence. It was used of a property title. In other words, proof of ownership. Or like in a court of law, when evidence is entered to make a case for guilt or innocence. And when you put those two terms together, the idea is this. There is a substance and proof to faith. It's confidence and conviction based on something that is solid. In this case, the character of God. In other words, there is substantial evidence for my faith. It's not believing something out of thin air and apart from reason. One commentator put it this way, faith is living in accord or in line with the reality of things hoped for. I like that. Faith is living in line with reality. I have faith that the sun will come up tomorrow. Why is that? Because I've seen it thousands of times. Well, not literally. I don't usually get up that early. And I actually did the calculation. It's almost 24,000 times that I've seen the sun come up. And so I have confidence, I have faith that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, even though I haven't seen it yet. Right? It's been proven to me over and over. Meaning what? Well, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's not obstinate optimism. Faith isn't believing something that I know isn't true. In other words, faith and reason aren't at odds with each other. Years ago, Steve Brown said, faith is not forcing yourself to believe something you know to be patently untrue. And he said, did you read through a looking glass? That's the sequel to Alice in Wonderland, right? And he says, remember when the queen says to Alice that she's 101 3 days old? And Alice says she doesn't believe it. And the queen says, oh, yes, you can believe it. Just close your eyes and try real hard. And he says, that's what we think about faith. And it's wrong. Faith is placing your trust in a reality, i.e. the substance of things hoped for. It's not believing the unbelievable. Nor is the faith that's referred to here a faith in faith. The mantra of the 70s was what? You old people. Keep the faith, right? Then it became, you just got to have faith. I don't know what it is now. But Sidney Harris, newspaper columnist, he said, the pervasive heresy of our time is faith in faith. You just got to have faith. Well, faith in what? Is faith in faith? Well, the faith referred to here is faith in God. It's trusting God. Look at verse 3 and verse 6. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then down to verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the object of our faith isn't faith. The object of our faith is God. Now, faith involves certain beliefs. Faith involves an attitude of hope and confidence, but at its core, Faith is trusting a person. And the reason that this is so important is because the object of my faith is more important than the amount of my faith. Think about it this way. If I'm walking out on ice, you know, like over a lake, you know, that's frozen over. You know, I might have all the confidence, all the faith in the world that ice is going to hold me up. But if it's thin, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall through. On the other hand, you know, I might have very little faith in the ice that I'm walking out on. You know, I might crawl out there. I'm taking it slow. I'm listening for all the cracks. But if the ice is like, you know, 5 foot, you know, thick, then the amount of my faith doesn't matter. It's still going to hold me up. And here, in this case, we're talking about the character of God and who he is. John Stott explains it like this. He said, faith is an assurance that future events will be because God has said they will be. Faith is a conviction that present and unseen things are real because God has said they are. Then he makes this very interesting observation. He says, now sin is frequently described in the Bible in terms of a refusal to believe or obey God's word, whereas faith is a humble, believing obedience to what God has said. Okay, is this still a little bit fuzzy? Well, at the risk of getting ahead of ourselves this morning, I want to show you what the writer is going to do. And he's going to illustrate. He gives us this definition, and now he's going to flesh it out. He's going to illustrate it in the lives of real people for the rest of the chapter. And we'll just kind of give you a thumbnail sketch. Look at verse 7, and we're going to go into all these people more deeply later. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so God comes to Noah, and he tells Noah, you need to build an ark. And Noah says, what's an ark? Never heard of that before. And so God tells him, gives him the blueprints, and he begins to build it. Faith is a decision to respond to God. That's what faith is. It's not doing something foolish that you've made up out of your own imagination and calling it faith. Noah built an ark because God had told him to. And then when he began to build it, there were no clouds on the horizon. The sky was blue. The sun was shining. He acted not on the basis of what he could see, but on the promise of God. And his contemporaries laughed at him. They made fun of him. They mocked him. Nevertheless, paid attention to God's warning, and he built the ark. His faith was the assurance that the things God had promised would come to pass. And as a result, his faith turned out to be anything but foolish. Another example, Moses. Look at verses 24 through 27. I'm not reading the whole thing. We're just taking a little chunk out of it. He says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so Moses, he's up against it in the same way Noah was, just with a little bit of difference. God tells Noah, go to Pharaoh, demand the release of my people, and then I want you to lead them out of the promised land, into the promised land. Now that sounds easy enough, but that's because God didn't ask us to do it, right? Well, we also, you know how the story ends. But Moses didn't. All he knew was that there was the tangible treasures of Egypt, and the passing pleasures of sin that were available to him if he just stayed put. Later on, all he knew was that he had a flesh and blood army behind him. He had the roiling Red Sea in front of him. But Moses had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, the promise of God's protection. Now, do you see the parallel here? See, we're called to live like Noah and Moses. Like Noah, we believe the world is coming under judgment. Not by flood, but by fire. And that's why, as one writer put it, we're building an ark called the church, built from the timber of the cross. Even if the world thinks we're crazy. Like Moses, we're to look beyond the tangible treasures of this earth. We're to forsake the passing pleasures of sin. And instead, we are to live as pilgrims in the wilderness of the world, making our way to the promise of our home in heaven. In other words, we're called, to the same kind of faith as Noah and Moses. Only the details are different. Will people think we're weird? Yes, they will. That's because we have beliefs about the way things really are and the way life really works. And so we live differently. We live according to a different reality. Now, Christians are considered by a lot of people to be crazy, and with good reason. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He says the real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one, capital O, whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone, capital S, he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong to be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. No wonder people think we're a little weird. Proactive atheist Sam Harris writes this. He writes that the only difference between believing in Jesus and thinking you are Jesus is the number of people involved in each category. We have names for people who have beliefs for which there are no rational justification, his viewpoint. And when beliefs are extremely common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they are likely to be called mad, psychotic, or delusional. And that's how people think about it sometimes. No wonder. We sometimes feel like misfits in this world in which we live because, we are. But we have the assurance of things hoped for. We have the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3. Look at that again. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. To get things rolling here, the writer takes us back all the way to the very foundation of faith. The beginning of faith begins with belief in a creator. The God of the universe who created all things visible out of invisible, all faith begins there, and all faith follows from there. Now, I cannot read this verse without also telling you the old joke about this verse. Well, not really about this verse. I've told this before. A group of scientists decided that human beings had come a long way and no longer needed God. They picked one scientist to go and tell God that they did not need him anymore. The scientist went to him and said, God, we can make it on our own. We know how life started. We know the secret. We know how to clone it. We know how to duplicate it. We can do it without you. God listened patiently and said, all right, what do you say we have a man-making contest? The scientist said, okay, great, we'll do it. God said, okay, now we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, the way I did back in the old days with Adam. The scientist said, sure, no problem. Reached down, grabbed a handful of dirt, and God said, no, 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 get your own dirt. You've heard this before? That's the trick. The trick is how do you get something from nothing? But you see, and this is the story, by the way, of Don Olson that we heard earlier. If you can believe there is a sovereign creator of the universe, then you can believe that he can continue to sustain it. If I can believe that there is a creator and sustainer of the universe, then I can believe that he can intervene into it and reveal himself to it. The psalmist said, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You ever see the pictures that the Hubble telescope takes, those like of the universe, you know, on the far side? They're magnificent. They're actually gonna build another telescope that's like 1,000 times more powerful than the Hubble telescope. It's gonna be unbelievable. The Apostle Paul said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now I want to pause here for a minute. I want to read something to you. A couple of pages out of John Ortberg's book, Faith and Doubt. And part of the reason I want to read this is that if you're interested in like going into this whole subject a whole lot deeper, get a hold of this book because it's terrific. I've been rereading it as we come to Hebrews 11. And he talks about both sides of the coin there, faith and doubt. But early in the book, he has a little title, Why I Believe. And this is what he writes. He says, if you were to ask me why I believe in God, I suppose I would tell you a story about a baby. I know where he's going with this. Killer. She was not the beginning of my faith in God, but she was a new chapter of it. I did not know that when a baby came into my world, she would bring God with her. When we found out baby number one was on the way, Nancy and I went through a Lamaze class together. To spare the moms-to-be anxiety, the instructors did not use the word pain. They spoke of discomfort. As in, when the baby is born, you may experience some discomfort. On our second anniversary, Nancy began what would be 12 hours of labor. All of our kids, in parentheses, he says, all of our kids arrived on notable occasions, none more so than Johnny. He popped into the world on February 2nd, prompting the doctor to tell us that if he saw his shadow, he would go back inside and Nancy would have 6 more weeks of pregnancy. Joan was born on Groundhog's Day, too. Laura's body was unusually positioned inside Nancy. The phrase nurses used was sunny side up. So that the hardest part of her head was pressing against Nancy's spine. Each contraction was excruciating. The worst moment came after 11 hours and several doses of Pitocin to heighten the contraction. The doctor, with a single hand, wrenched the baby 180 degrees around inside my wife's body. Nancy let out a scream I will never forget. I knew I had to say something. Honey, are you experiencing some discomfort? They finally had to use a vacuum cleaner with a special attachment to get the baby out. The Lamaze people had warned us this procedure might make the cranium look pointed, but it would only be temporary. Suddenly, the pain was over, and we held this little cone head in our arms, and we were totally unprepared for the world we had entered. Nancy, who had never been particularly attracted to anybody else's children, held the baby and looked around the room like a mother tigress. I would kill for this baby. I pointed out that I thought most mothers would say that they would die for their children. Die? Why would I want to die? If I died for her, then I couldn't be with her. I'd kill for her. And she looked around the room, clearly hoping someone would give her the chance to show she wasn't bluffing.
I took the baby from her and was overwhelmed by the wonder and mystery of the presence of a human being, not just the mechanics of her body, though they were amazing, not just my sudden love for this being, though it was a flood tide. What overwhelmed me was being in the presence of a new soul. I can't believe that there is a live, flesh and blood, immortal being in this room who didn't used to exist. She will grow up and we'll watch her. She'll become a woman, and then one day she'll grow old. This red hair will turn to gray and then to white, and this same skin that is so pink and so smooth right now will become mottled and wrinkled, and she'll be an old lady in a rocking chair, and it will be this same person. And then Nancy said, "Give me the baby back. You're getting weird." She also said, "I'd kill for that baby. I'd kill for the old lady too." We propped that tiny body with towels and blankets in the car seat of my old VW Super Beetle to take her home. I drove like I was transporting nitroglycerin. I crawled along the freeway in the slow lane, hazard lights flashing, doing 25 miles per hour, ticking off motorists from Northridge to Pasadena. How do you travel carefully enough to protect a new soul? When I held Laura, I found myself incapable of believing that she was an accident. I found myself incapable of believing that the universe was a random, chaotic machine that did not care whether I loved her or hated her. I don't mean that I had a group of arguments for her having a soul, and I believe those arguments. I don't mean this conviction is always present in my mind with equal force. It's not. I mean the conviction welled up inside me and I could not get away from it. I could not look at Laura and believe otherwise. I could not hold her without saying thank you to someone, capital S, for her. I could not think of her future without praying for someone more powerful and wiser than me to watch over her. And when she arrived, she brought along with her a world that was meant to be a home for persons, a God-breathed world. And you see, whether it's, you know, the massive expanse of the universe, whether it's the beauty of this world, fallen as it is, like the Grand Canyon, nice piece of work, right? Or the birth of a baby, we have reasons to believe. But why is faith important? Look at verses 2 and 6. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. How important is faith? The writer tells us without it, it's impossible to please God. Not difficult. Not merely hard, not simply complicated, but impossible. There's no substitute for faith when it comes to pleasing God. He smiles upon acts of faith. He delights in decisions based upon faith. He is pleased when we live by faith. But how do we do that? Well, it's just the kind of faith that a child has. Can you put up my picture now? That's my granddaughter a few years ago. Actually, my older, so this is my second daughter's child. Actually, my older daughter, Emily, she actually wrote a poem and she put it in a book. And it's this beautiful poem about all the things that Finley would do as she grows up. And all the things that would be possible for her. And then the last line with this picture is that she can do all these things because I know you will catch me. So how do we How do we come to God? How do we please him? By coming. And verse 6 gives us the answer. I want you to notice three things in verse 6. Number one, we must come to God. He says this really clearly. How do we live by faith? We must come to God. And it's just a picture of humble dependence. I just come to God with my arms out, with my hands open. I just come to him like a child comes to a father. I come to God. And I come to him for one simple reason. Because he's there. That's easy enough. Not only do I have the universe as evidence of his existence, I have his word. If creation and scripture are not enough, we have Jesus. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He says, I believe in Jesus for the same reason I believe in the sun coming up in the morning. Not only because I see the sun, but because I see everything else. In other words, Jesus explains the world as we see it. It's Jesus who shines light on the way things really are. We must come to God. I believe he's there. And last, I count on him to keep his word. God said, I will reward you. I will reward you. That's God's word. That's God's promise. I will reward you. I come believing he will reward my coming. Now, my ultimate reward is what? It's going to be my home in heaven forever with him. But in the meantime, I have the reward that comes from the way of life that God has given me. He's actually given me a way of life that works. And if I live that life, I live that life even though the world is going to think that I'm weird. Sometimes they're going to think I'm crazy. But I also have the security and peace that comes from knowing that he is there. And I can trust him. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Simple Faith, tells one of my favorite stories. He's retelling a story from Frederick Buechner, a book called The Wizard's Tale. And he writes about this little guy, a little boy whose name is Teddy Schroeder, and his little sister, her name is Bean. They grew up during the era of the Depression. And as Buechner says, it's the mostly true story of a family struggling to find harmony and love amidst those turbulent times. And then Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, out of that story, one particular scene comes to mind. Teddy and his family, including his grandparents, were enjoying some time together at the beach. And for Teddy, the best part of the day was his chance to go swimming in the ocean with his father. And they rode the waves together for a while before his father told him that he felt the boy was ready to swim out to the barrels. Now, the barrels were a long distance away from the shore, and only the strongest, more experienced swimmers even attempted to go that far, since they were anchored out there to show that it was not safe to swim beyond them, and to Teddy, they seemed frighteningly far. Off splashed father and son through the salty waves, and when they were about halfway, and then he picks up the story from Buechner. Teddy thought the barrels still looked a long way off, and the beach was so far behind he could hardly recognize his mother and Bean sitting on it. His arms were beginning to ache, and he was feeling out of breath. What if he started to drown, he thought? What if he called for help, and his father, who was a little ahead of him, didn't hear? What if a giant octopus swam up from below and wrapped its slimy green tentacles around him? But just as he was thinking these things, his father turned around and treaded water, waiting for him. How about a lift the rest of the way, Mr. Schroeder said. And so Teddy paddled over, put his arms around his father's neck from behind. And that was the best part of the day for him. And the part that he remembered many years afterward. He remembered how the sunlight flashed off his father's freckles, wet shoulders, and the feel of the muscles working them as he swam. He remembered the back of his father's head and the way his ears looked from behind and the way his hair stuck out over them. He remembered how his father's hair felt thick and wiry like a horse's mane against his cheek, and how he tried not to hold on to his neck too tightly for fear that he would choke him. His mother said bad things about his father. He said that he had no get up and go, and that he was worse than Grandpa Schroeder already, even though 30 years younger. She said he needed a swift kick in the pants and things like that, and Teddy knew that his father did things that he wished he wouldn't, like drink too many cocktails and drive his car up on the lawn and come to kiss him and bean goodnight with his face all clammy and cold. But as he swam out toward the barrels on his father's back, he also knew that there was no place in the whole Atlantic Ocean where he felt so safe. Now, God's like that. Well, not exactly like that. People will say bad things about him sometimes, and you'll wonder about that yourself occasionally. But don't be led astray. If Teddy felt safe with his father, flawed as he was, how much more secure can we feel in the arms of our Heavenly Father, who is perfect? And it makes no difference how deep the water, how high the waves, how far the shore, how frightening life becomes. There is no place in the whole universe where we are more safe. So go to him. Cling to him. Hold on tight. Trust me on this, but trust him mostly. Think about that.